All right, then. Well, I have a sermon here. Actually, I've been having, in fact, I'm going to ask Mr. Cowan to anoint me after services. I've had a problem for about a couple of weeks. I had a problem with my eye, I started having blurred vision. I couldn't figure out why, so I went to an optometrist who at first thought I just needed my prescription changed, and he did all these tests, and I thought, no, this isn't it. And finally, he said, there's something wrong with your right eye, and I thought, I've been here 30 minutes, and you figured out what I already knew before I came in. And then he did a little deeper, and I had a blood vessel burst in my eye. And there's no pain, there's no problem as far as pain or even visually. But I had blurred vision. So he sent me to an ophthalmologist who went through the same thing, and then he sent me to a retina specialist this week in Chattanooga and mentioned that there's a third, well, I don't know what the percentage are, but there's a good percent that it will heal up over time, but he said it's going to be several months. And he said there's a possibility, at least a third of a chance, that I'll never have any better sight than I do now. And I didn't particularly like that diagnosis, so I think I'll be anointed for it. But, you know, God can do anything. And, you do find this. I think Mr. Cowan mentioned this in the sermonette, or I heard it. I was thinking about it, too, and that is, you think things are, it's so easy to not be thankful for what we've got. And then when you don't have what you had, you realize, how thankful you are what you had. I think this is one of these tongue twisters here. But the bottom line is, I can see fine. Because you adjust yourself, your good eye adjusts to the others. And I know Dave Dobson, who many of you know, he's had quite a few problems with his left eye, and he was telling me that too. He said, after time, as long as you've got one good eye, it can compensate for the bad one. But anyway, I appreciate your prayers, and I'm sure God will do what's best on that. They say you're not getting older, you're getting better, and that's probably the biggest lie I've ever heard. But it's a nice catchy little phrase, but no, don't believe it. Well, I've got a sermon here. I thought I would turn to Matthew chapter 6 to begin. And probably one of the more famous verses or set of scripture in the Bible. You've heard it many, many, many times. Matthew 6 has been called the Lord's Prayer. But there's just one verse out of here I want to focus on today. So it's Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. So here's right in the middle of what has been known as the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus Christ. And right in there, he starts mentioning them, sort of a general outline of what to think about when you pray. But the very first thing he says, and you know it, it says, when you go to God to pray, it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallow is a word you don't hear that often these days. I looked it up in the dictionary, and there's basically two, Webster's Dictionary has two definitions of it. They're both similar, but one is to make holy or to set apart for holy use. And obviously we know that God, who created every one of us, created all of mankind, all throughout the world, is holy. And quite frankly, when we go before God, I've heard people say, and in fact, this just sort of flopped in my mind. It just flashed in my mind just now as I was standing here saying this. I remember hearing a minister once say, years and years ago, when you go before God and ask to be healing, you can demand that healing. No, you can't. We have to honor and ask God humbly and say, God, it may not be your will to heal whatever it may be. But, God is holy. God is the one who created us. We can't demand anything from God. We can ask, and God will give us what we need. But to make holy or set apart for holy use, and the second definition in Webster's is to respect greatly. Now, just this past week, we had a day that you're always glad, and I'm always glad when it's over. Halloween. Halloween. Think about it. The word Halloween. You know what Halloween means? I looked this up too, and I was sort of shocked to see the definition of Halloween. Halloween is called All Hallow Evening or All Saints Evening. Now that would be a great day to keep, wouldn't it? If it was All Saints Evening. But what it really is just the difference. You know, total opposite of what it claims to be. And I was driving by maybe it was 2 weeks ago. I remember in Nashville, driving by out where my mother lives. I was driving by this church that I used to, when I was a kid, we used to play football in. A bunch of us would get together and play as a big field. And when I was driving by this church, I don't remember what denomination, but it was a Protestant denomination, they had all these pumpkins in the field there. And I didn't think a whole lot about it, except thinking, you know, that's sort of interesting, all these pumpkins at a church. And when I was coming back, I happened to look again. I saw the sign next to this, and it said, Halloween will be kept here between 7 and 9, October 31st, at a church. It makes you wonder, and just like what Mr. Cowan read about that movie coming out, where are we heading? Well, when you think about hallowing God's name, you think about the third commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Exodus chapter 20. Because I'm going to speak today about hallowing God's name. Because in the prayer that Christ gave, the model prayer, I guess you could call it, first thing he says to do is to hallow God's name. In the Ten Commandments, number 3 is found in verse 7, right after no other gods before me and no idols. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does it mean? Does it just mean if you say, you know, God, something, curse word or something like that? No, I believe it's, and I know, and I think you know, it's a lot more than that. I think probably the best way to describe this, I guess, would be consider a covenant. Now, this is not an exact analogy, but it's an analogy. But you look at the marriage covenant, for instance. When a wife takes a husband's name, she becomes that name. And think about it. If she can conduct business in his name, can't she? When a wife is not part... when is the wife not part of a husband when they're in the marriage covenant? During a marriage, she is never devoid of his name. Now work your way around the circle. When you or I are baptized into God's church and you or I become a part of God's church, can you or can I pick and choose when we want to be a part of that name? You know, you're in, and I'm in, the church of God once you're baptized. Can we pick? Can we choose when we want to be a Christian? Now, we all sin. We all make mistakes, don't we? But can we compartmentalize our lives and say, you know, this over here has to do with God. But this part of my life, no, I don't think so. Can we only be, I guess you could say, a Christian when we feel like it? And you know the answer is no. You know, when in covenant with God, everything we do reflects on God's name. You know, that's easy for me to say. Not always that easy to do. And if you take that a step further, this is one of the reasons, I think, you know, you hear about the sacred name groups where people say, you've got to say this special way, you know, God's name, and that's all the sacred names you hear about. Well, if you really take that to the logical conclusion, why then in the New Testament is God always a Greek word? It's because it's in Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek. It's no special Hebrew name, no special word. It's not the way you say the words, how you pronounce the name. What it is, we can only carry God's name when we're in covenant with God, can't we? But when we're in covenant with God, we have an obligation, and it's a serious obligation, and it's not an easy obligation at times when we look at our life and see ourselves failing. We have an obligation to carry God's name because we're in God's church, and we are to hallow God's name. Easy to say, isn't it? In covenant with God, it's permanent. The covenant with Israel, it describes it as a type of marriage covenant, and actually God had to divorce Israel, didn't he? Because of the way they lived their life. I went to the feast this year in Bahamas, and it was a very enjoyable feast. And before the feast, I'd gotten an email from Mr. Mather, who was a coordinator there, who asked me, there was a young man who had been counseling for baptism for about 6 months up in Canada, and he wanted to be baptized at the feast because he wanted to be there because his mother and grandmother were going to be in the Bahamas, and he wanted to be baptized in the Atlantic Ocean. And Mr. Mather had asked myself and Jeff Baker to take care of this, who was there, and we actually, one morning, early in the morning, before services, you know, like 7 in the morning, I guess you could say, baptized this young man in the Atlantic Ocean. And it was probably, if not the highlight, certainly one of the highlights of my feast, to be in the Atlantic Ocean and asking this young man, have you repented of your sins? And of course his answer was yes, because he had thought about it and counseled about it for days or weeks and months even, 6 months I think he said. And then you ask him, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And he thought about it, and he said yes. But you know, it's so easy to say yes. But yes has an obligation, doesn't it? For all of us. Again, I'm not trying to say we don't fail at times. We all do. But on Passover, when you and I take the bread and the wine, it symbolizes the covenant that we agree to be with God. Now, back in Malachi, the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi, I want to take a look right here at the very end of the Old Testament as we have the books. And to put it mildly, in Malachi chapter 1, God is very annoyed with Israel. Now, why is he annoyed with Israel? He's annoyed with Israel because Israel basically rejected the covenant with God that they had agreed to. And in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So he's speaking to the children of Israel at this time. In the same vein, you could say he's speaking to the church of God today. And here's what he said to Israel. He said, I have loved you. You know, that's probably an easy statement to read and have the words roll off our lips. But God told Israel, Israel, I loved you. Oh, look what he did to Israel. And you know the story of Israel. It's the entire book of the Old Testament, I guess you could say, bringing all the way through the New Testament. But he said, Israel, I loved you. Yet you say, Israel, in what way have you loved us? Now think about it. Here is God talking to Israel, who he had done all these things for. And he said, you know, I love you, Israel. And Israel answered him, how in the world do you love us? Show us how you love us then, if you love us so much. And he answered and said, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Esau, God didn't love because of the way. I mean, God loved him as a person, and God loves all mankind, but God didn't give Esau that special blessing that he gave Jacob, which God, of course, changed Jacob's name to Israel. I gave a sermon on it's actually a two-part sermon I gave the first part about a year ago, and I still haven't given the second part. So I have to give the first one again because I'm sure they've all forgot it, about Esau. And what came of Esau in a prophecy sense, I guess you could say. But he said, you know, Esau, I haven't loved him like I loved Jacob. And I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. In other words, Esau didn't get the blessings that Jacob got. And he said, even though Edom, who is Esau, you could look at scripture back in Genesis, it says basically, it says the words, Esau is Edom, or Edom is Esau. They're the same. When you see the word Edom or Esau, it's speaking about the same. It says, even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we will return and we're going to build up the desolate places. In other words, we may have gotten knocked down, but we're going to do whatever we want to do. And God was saying, you're not going to do anything, Esau, that I don't let you do. But Esau hadn't gotten the point. So thus God says, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, you know, Esau may build, but I'm going to throw it down. They will be called the territory of wickedness. Because see, Esau was a wicked man. And the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. You know, read the book of Obadiah. In fact, that was the sermon I was talking about. It was Obadiah part 1 and Obadiah part 2. But part 2 never made it yet. I've got it. I just haven't given it. Obadiah shows what God in the end is going to do to Esau at the very end. When Esau still turns on Israel. When things are down for Israel. He said, your eyes will see and you'll say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel, because God's going to show. But then notice what God says to Israel here in verse 6. God says, a son honors his father, or certainly should, and a servant honors his master. If I then am a father, God said, where is my honor? God said, Israel, I'm your father. Where is my honor? Where is the hallowing of my name? I guess you could say. If I'm a master, remember how they call Christ the master and God the master, the potter, the master potter. Well, if I'm a master, God said, where is my reverence? Why don't you hallow me, is what he's saying. It says to you, priest, who despise my name. The priest of Israel that despised God's name. And then you say, well, in what way have we despised your name? You know, God said, you despise my name. Well, show me how, God, is what they basically were saying. And the answer says, you've offered defiled food on the altar. But you say, what way have we defiled you, saying? And then he said, this is how, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Well, how do they say the table of the Lord is contemptible? And he answers it. He says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice. Remember, a sacrifice was supposed to be a pure animal. In the same way, our prayers and our sacrifices to God are supposed to be honoring God. And he says, you offer a blind animal as a sacrifice. Is that not evil? God said. And when you offer the lame and the sick, in other words, they didn't want to give their best animals because they could make money off their best. It says, when you offer, you know, these lame animals, your sick animals, isn't that evil? Would you offer it then to the governor? Would he be pleased to accept it with you? Would he accept you favorably if you gave him less than your best? You know, I've never been one to be that big a deal, I guess, in some ways, about, you know, if a person has to wear a suit to church. But I'll tell you this, what about someone that comes to church and doesn't even care less about the fact that they are coming before God? And would you wear flip-flops to see the governor or somebody you really respect. And guess what? I have seen flip-flops. If you wear flip-flops, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just trying to get you to think. When we dress before God, do we wear clean? Do we wear our best? Wouldn't you want to look good before somebody that you really respect, that you want to like you? You know, you go out to one of these big stars or one of these big well-known people, people want to look their best. And we're going before God. And we're asked to hallow His name. He says, verse 9, "But now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us, while this is being done by your hands." In other words, he says, you ask God. He's talking to the Israelites here. You ask God to be good to you. You ask God to answer your prayers, to forgive you. And then you don't even worry about the sacrifices you're offering to God, he's telling the Israelites. He says, is He going to accept that favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on the altar in vain? What's he saying there? They had a job. The priest had a job to open the doors, set the offering, the sacrifices. And guess what? They did it. Why? Even if they didn't care that much about God, they did it for one reason. They got paid to do it. That's what he was telling them. He says, I've got no pleasure in you. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands, he said to those priests. For as from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name, God said, shall be great. You know, it's so easy to read this, and I look at myself and I just sort of like, you know, want to go crawl under a hole sometimes. Because God says, hey, look, I'm God. I'm not God, but you know what I'm saying? He's God. He's going to be honored. His name's going to be great. When He comes back and people want to fight against Christ, it's almost comical, isn't it? He said, my name's going to be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name, God said, will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, let's go ahead and continue. I'll read the rest of this chapter, verses 12 through 14, or 15, I believe it is. Here's what he said in conclusion to the Israelites there. He says, you know, you profane what? His name. You profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. This fits in exactly with what Mr. Cowan was saying in the sermonette. They were saying, you know what? We don't have all we want. We don't get everything we want. Complain, complain, complain. I'm sure the United States, and I have no way to prove this, but I am convinced, I am sure the United States is the most selfish, least thankful nation on the face of the earth. Because how many people complain, 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 and where are you going to go to have anything like what we've got in the United States? Even, and it's worse. Verse 13, you also say, oh, what a wearisome. And you sneer at it. You know, I've had people go to me and complain, complain. I know one person came to me. They were complaining about everything and everybody, how nobody cared about them. And I heard this so many times, and quite frankly, I agreed in certain ways about what this lady was telling me. But she kept saying, you know, nobody who does cares about me. Nobody will do this for me. Nobody this, that. And you know, after a while, it kind of gets wearying because you know she's got a point, but yet the real key to me was one day she was asked to make a meal for a person that was sick. And this same person that came to me over and over complaining about nobody would do anything for her, I'll never forget, told me can you believe? She came into me after church and was upset. Said, can you believe they ask me to make a meal as if they think I have time to make a meal? I've got a job. I didn't even know what to say. Says, oh, what a wearisome. And you bring, verse here in the middle of verse 13, you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this offering from your hand? Says the Lord. You know, sometimes we get so selfish and feel so sorry about what we don't have. We don't have a clue what all we've got, do we? You know, Eli's sons, and I'm not going to go there because I think it's going to take too much time, but 1 Samuel, you may want to read 1 Samuel. Well, I am going to go there. I'll skip something else. 1 Samuel 2. I may skip a lot of things. You never know. But depending upon how time's going. 1 Samuel chapter 2, as I think this is a good example. Eli was the priest, and he had two sons, and they were not, well, they were a perfect example of what God was talking about in Malachi that we just read. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, now the sons of Eli, you know, Eli the priest, and remember Samuel stayed with Eli, Samuel the prophet, the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they didn't know God. I'm sure they knew the name of God, but they didn't have a relationship with God. They were priests, but they didn't know God. They didn't really understand God. Now, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant, you know, this Eli's son, servants, would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. You know, the meat was supposed to be completely burnt and burnt and so forth for the offering. But these priests would have their servants come with a, you know, like a something you would get a piece of steak off the grill, three-pronged flesh hook, it says, while it was boiling, and then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. In other words, the priest got part of the offering to eat, but they weren't satisfied. They had to get it quicker, and they wanted what they wanted then. They didn't care. They didn't know God. They weren't interested in doing it God's way. And also, it said, verse 15, before they burned the fat, and you can go through Leviticus, it says, do not eat the blood. Do not eat the fat. Before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. He wanted it quickly, raw. And if the man who was making this offering to God said to this priest servant, well, they really should burn the fat first, which is what God tells them to do, then you can take as much as your heart desires. See, they could take this offering that it was for the priest to have part of the offering, but they wanted to take it even before the fat was burned, before it was even cooked right. And this man or woman making this offering said, well, shouldn't you burn the fat first? Then you can take all you want. He, Levi's sons and his servants, would answer and said, no, but you must give it to me now. And if not, I'll take it by force. How sick can you get? Therefore, how did God look at this? Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For the men, why was it great? Why was it the sin great? And it answers it. For these men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They had no care about doing it God's way. Now let's ask ourselves a second question. Because I think what we've looked at and what we've read so far is God expects us to give our best, doesn't He? God knows we're not perfect. God knows we make mistakes, but God is serious. He wants us to do our best. Let's look now at Revelation 15. Ask yourself the question, whose name do we bear? Now, we know we bear God's name, but let's look back in the book of Revelation, the very end of the Bible, because I think this goes right along with hallowing God's name and what God is saying. Oh, I just noticed there's water up here. It's even labeled, sermon and sermonette. So why am I drinking the sermonette one? No, I'm not. I'm not. But I didn't see Mr. Calvin drink any, so I'd be okay. Of course, if it's Mr. Lichtenstein, I'd really stay away from that one. But Revelation, but we do need to be serious about that. I don't know why I'm laughing about him being sick when I'm wanting to be anointed to be healed. So that's really good, isn't it? But Revelation 15, verse 1 and 2, when you ask yourself the question, whose name do we bear? Then I saw, verse 1 of Revelation 15, then I saw another sign in heaven. Now here's toward the end, right at the end time, as we're getting closer to, as you know. So I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a... Now here's John seeing this vision. And he's trying to describe this vision as he does all throughout the book of Revelation. But he said, look, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. That's the best way he could describe it, because he didn't know how to describe it. It's like something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, who's on the way, we know the beast is on the way. Here John saw this vision like a sea of glass and fire on it. And he saw these people who had won the victory over the beast. How? By obeying God. And over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. He sees these people that God had found worthy, who had won the battle over the beast. And John said he saw them standing on that sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And they sang the song of the Lamb. And notice what these men and women that John saw in this vision sang. They said, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you? We heard today it's gotten so bad that they try to sneak, or they're not trying, they're by deception putting a little movie on that seems so innocent for little kids. Something they can talk about. They'll probably have, I mean, I don't know, but I can just see McDonald's or Burger King or something have little models they give out. All in the guise, in the end, of saying they killed God. And yet, it's supposed to be so innocent, isn't it? It says, who shall not fear you, O Lord God, and glorify your name? For you alone, God, are holy, and all nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. And after these things, he said, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, what is the testimony? You can do a word search. It's the Ten Commandments. Revelation chapter 11. See, all this, these men and women who had won the mark over the beast, or won the battle over the beast, honored God's name and hallowed God's name. Chapter 11, verse 16. And the 24 elders, and this is right at the seventh trumpet, you know, when Christ returns. Notice what it says. Verse 16 of Revelation 11. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because why? Because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. People who have taken upon themselves the name of God. And people on the other side who've taken upon their name the name of the mark of the beast. You know, there's two sides. There's those who honor God at this particular time here we're reading, and those who honor Satan, I guess you could say, the mark of the beast. And those, at the end of verse 18, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those. God, you're going to destroy those, they say, who destroy the earth. And then notice verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened, and the ark of the covenant was seen in the temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. What he's saying, I guess you could say in a nutshell, is God's name will be hallowed. Remember the Ten Commandments when they had all the thunders and lightnings and earthquakes back in Exodus? Well, here's the temple of God. And he saw it opened in heaven. And he saw great power, just physical illustrations of the power of God. You know, not too long ago, the Muslims replaced the pulpit in this Al-Aqsa Mosque over in the Middle East. It had been burnt because this Australian had set up a bomb there to try to destroy it. Now, that was probably not a very wise choice by the man because, you know, I shouldn't even say this, but I think I'm probably safe in here. But, you know, you don't want to make those Muslims mad. They don't take jokes real kindly. They don't really get to. I mean, remember that little cartoon that somebody made of that guy? You'd think they, I mean, you know, they got these death warrants out for all these people. But it's basically these Muslims, this mosque that was burned by fire in the explosion, they rebuilt the pulpit of this mosque. And they boasted, saw the words where they boasted that the Jews would never, ever return to the Temple Mount again because this was over where they thought was the site of the Temple Mount, although it probably wasn't the actual site. But they boasted when they rebuilt this temple, or this pulpit, and this mosque of theirs, that the Jews would never, ever, ever return there again. It seems to me a little bit like boasting against God and challenging Him. Now, that's not one of the smarter things to do, is to boast against God. Back in Isaiah 36... here's an example of boasting against God and, again, lacking of hallowing God's name. Because, you know, you hear all these people, it's getting more and more fad. I mean, you can't hardly turn on TV anymore without hearing the word God, but never in reverence. You ever hear God in reverence? No. It's always in a slang form or an angry form, it seems like. But in Isaiah 36... and it came to pass, verse 1, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So here, Judah was in trouble. Judah had sinned. They were in trouble. Hezekiah was king. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. So the king of Assyria sent this leader there, and he stood in the aqueduct from the upper pool in the highway of the forest field. So here was this Judah was in trouble. Things were going bad. And King Sennacherib was, I guess you could say, taking over in some degree Israel. And then he sent this leader over there before the people of Israel, or Judah. And Elikim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household. Shebna the scribe, Joab the Asaph, and the quarter came out to him. So here are Elikim, Shebna, and Joah were leaders in Judah. So they came out to meet this emissary, I guess you could say, that was sent from Sennacherib. And what did he say? Then Rabshakeh said to them, these three leaders of Judah, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. What confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having counsel and strength from war, is what Rabshakeh told him, but they're vain words. Now, in whom do you trust that you're going to rebel against me, is what he was saying for Sennacherib. He was saying, who in the world do you think is going to save Judah? Drop it down to verse 11. Then Elikim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh. So he was talking, and all these people were there, and they kind of pulled him aside, I guess you could say, and they said, please, speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. But don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are at the wall. In other words, speak to us in this official language. We don't want all the people. They're going to get worried. They're going to get scared. Speak to us in the Aramaic. We don't want them to hear all these things that you're saying. And Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master? And to let you speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who eat and drink their own waste with you? In other words, how insulting can you get? And Rabshakeh stood out and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. He wanted them all to hear it. And what did he say? Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he's not able to deliver you. Here's this Rabshakeh still speaking. Nor don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord's going to deliver you. No, don't listen to him, is what he said. What Hezekiah did. You know the story, verse chapter 37, verse 1. When all these words were said, King Hezekiah heard what was said. He tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. You know, everything was falling apart. The people had sinned. The country was about to be taken over. There wasn't a whole lot to lean on, to look to. This king sent this emissary, was bragging about what they were going to do to him. And Hezekiah went in and bowed down to God. And he sent Elikim, who was over the household, and I mean you can read on, but he actually said, God, what are we going to do? And you can read the entire set of scriptures. But drop down to verse 33. Because God answered Hezekiah. And here's what Hezekiah heard that God told him. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. That great king, remember that they're bragging about so much? He said, he's not going to come into your city. He's not going to shoot an arrow there. He's not going to come before it with a shield. He's not going to build a siege mound against it. No, by the way he came, that's the same way he's going to return. And he's not going to come into this city. Why? Because it says God said it. And God said, I'm going to defend this city. I'm going to save this city. Why? For my own name's sake and for my servant David's sake, God said, not because the people have done that well, but I'm going to do it because for my own sake, because I'm God, he said. And then the angel of the Lord, this is one of the bigger miracles of the Bible in a lot of ways, you could say. Notice what happened. The angel of the Lord, God sent out, he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 people on one day. And the people rose up early in the morning and there were corpses all dead. 185,000 troops were dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away. He returned home and he remained in Nineveh. It's like God said, he's not going to take over. He had his 185,000 troops, but God wasn't going to let his name be mocked. And God performed a miracle and saved him. It came to pass, verse 38, as he, Sennacherib, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god. And what do you think is pretty stupid after you've seen 185,000 people die because of this god they was making fun of? He went home to worship in the house of his god, Nisroch. Whatever its name is and whatever the other name is, two sons of his, they struck him down with a sword and they escaped in the land of Ararat. And then another person, his son, reigned in his stead. In other words, Sennacherib died. It didn't work, did it? Ezekiel 36. See, God's name will be hallowed. God will, in the end, be the only one glorified. People can say they killed God all they want to. They can make books. They can say they're atheists. They can do all the stuff they want. They can make fun of God. They can curse his name. They can belittle him. They can do all they want. But guess what? God's the one in charge. We can try to do everything we want to, in a sense, kill God. But what we really need to do is hallow his name by the way we live our lives. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. My Bible says, the renewal of Israel, in the end time, so to speak. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in her own land, they defiled it in their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. In other words, just like a menstrual cloth. It wasn't clean. Israel didn't live right. We know the story. And God said, therefore, I poured out my fury on them. You know, he took it over and over and over again. Eventually, he poured out his fury on them for the blood they had shed in their land and for their idols in which they had defiled. So I scattered them among the nations that they were dispersed throughout the countries. And I judged them according to their ways and deeds. You know, here in the United States, we talk about, I saw something just yesterday, I think, or maybe before, somebody sent me an email. There's a new dollar coin out. Guess what? There's one thing different about that coin. It doesn't say, in God we trust. They took it off the coin. They don't want to mention the name of God. And here in our own country, who has the most abortions probably of any country in the world? I don't know if it's us, but we're up there high, aren't we? Yet we talk about God. And again, we're all sinners. We know that. But we talk, our politicians, they talk, and they talk. You know, this election coming up, you got to say you believe in God. But then you got to say all these other things are okay because you can't possibly win if you say what's true. I mean, it's amazing. So God said he scattered them among the nations. And notice, when they came, verse 20, they came to the nations wherever they went. They profaned my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of his land. See, even when they went into captivity, the Israelites said, we're God's people, and yet didn't live like God. And God said, you profaned my name. Verse 21, but I have concern for my holy name, God said, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations. Wherever they went to the other nations in captivity, and they still blasphemed, profaned God's name. Therefore, God said, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. What? When he lets them free. He says, I don't do this for your sake, not because of how good you are, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. But I'm going to sanctify my, God said, my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. God said, they are going to be hallowed before His eyes. They were in captivity and they were still profaning God's name. And God said, listen, I will be hallowed because, as He said, He is God. You know, at the feast this year in the Bahamas, it's a small thing, but I thought it was sort of interesting. 250 people registered in the Bahamas. So everything was set up for 250 people. 400 people showed up. We didn't have room. We had an overflow room. We had people sitting in the halls. And I'd a lot rather have that problem than the other. And I'm sure there are excuses and reasons. But why would 250 people register? What about those 150 that didn't bother to register, just showed up, that took, oftentimes, you know, we didn't have enough room. We had, like I said, we had overflow room. We had to get TV, an extra TV. We had to do all this stuff because they didn't register. Now, I could make all these excuses, and many, and maybe most, or maybe even all are valid, but I found this rather interesting because on the last great day, we had a luncheon. And Mr. Mather had mentioned this over and over and over again. Sign up for the last great day luncheon if you're going to go. Sign up, sign up. Every single service we heard about it. Because we had to have a count. And I don't remember the exact figure, but it was like 120 people. I think it's like 110 people signed up. 150 showed up. And I guarantee you, those 40 extra people were not the ones at the end of the line that didn't get the food. Because the servers ran out of some of the meat. I can't prove it, but I really wonder if those 40 that showed up that didn't sign up, I'll bet they weren't at the end of the line that didn't get the meat. But little things like that may seem like, oh, what's the big deal? The big deal is, do we think about, is that honoring God when we do things like that? Verse 26, God said, I'm going to give you a new heart and I'm going to put a new spirit in you. And I'm going to take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God said He's going to give His spirit. He's going to make this world. He's going to get rid of this influence of Satan. And He's going to put Satan away. And He's going to give people His Holy Spirit. And those in the church of God already have His Holy Spirit. And we need to use His Holy Spirit. And quite frankly, I'm speaking for myself, oftentimes I don't use it like I should. And God said, I'm going to put My Spirit within you. I'm going to cause you to walk in My statutes. And you will keep My judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. And you're going to be My people. And I'm going to be your God, He said. God said, in the end, we're all going to hallow Him, but we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. You know, obligations fall on us when we have the name of God. He expects us to be different. We'll begin to wrap this up in the next few minutes, but 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Here's a prayer of Solomon when he was made king. I think it's an interesting prayer. 2 Chronicles 7. Now, he was dedicating the temple here in this particular case. But when he was, David had wanted to build a temple, and God said, no, your son Solomon's going to build it. So here's Solomon dedicating the temple of God. I'm just going to read just three verses out of this set of scripture. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14 of 2 Chronicles 7. And it says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and He said to Solomon, Solomon, I've heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for Myself as the house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send a pestilence among My people, if My people, He said, who are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, and I'm going to forgive their sin, and I'm going to heal their land." How can one be called by God's name when we carry the name of God in Christ for His people? We're in covenant with God. We have obligations. We all fail at times. But when we fail, we show a lack of respect for God's name. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, similar area here with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. Again, this is the dedication of the temple, same time frame. And just another little spin, different way of God put it here. Verse 41, 1 Kings 8. Jumping in the middle here, he says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner," in other words, a non-Israelite, "who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country." Why? "For my name's sake." They came from another country because they wanted to be like God. And they saw what God had. Well, when he says, "For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, and when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. That all peoples of the earth may know your name, God, and fear you, and do as your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." Verse 44, "For when your people go out to battle against the enemy wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer." Solomon was asking God to do this. "Please, God, hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And when they sin," this is an amazingly powerful scripture to me, verse 46, "when they sin against you, for there is no one," Solomon said, "who doesn't sin." He said, "God, when they sin against you, and God, I know there's no one that doesn't sin, and when you become angry with them, and you deliver them to the enemy, and then they are taken captivity to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves, when they realize they were wrong, and when they come to themselves in the land where you've carried them captive, and they repent, and they make supplication to you in the land of which you've taken them captive, and they say, 'We've sinned, God, we've done wrong, we have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies you led them away captive to, and they pray to you towards their land which you gave your fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for you. When they come to you, God, and say, 'God, we're wrong, we're sorry, we want to change,' then, God, please," Solomon said, "hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they've transgressed against you. And grant them compassion because of those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they," Solomon said to God, "Israel, God, they're your people. And they're your inheritance who you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that their eyes may be open." And he goes on and on and on. And I'll close in verse 32 on this little set of scripture. He said, "God, may your eyes be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel. And God, please listen to them. God, please listen to them whenever they call out to you." God said, and Solomon asked God, when they ask to be forgiven, God, when they hallow your name, please forgive them. Now let's close by turning to the book of Revelation again, chapter 2. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 talk a lot about, well, it's the seven churches of Revelation. And, you know, we've seen this as a historical church and an end-time church and a spiritual attitudes, and, you know, I think they all apply. I think the eras, you know, I think it all applies. But here is some interesting things that I think, at least I saw. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 13, here talking about the church of Smyrna, actually the church of Pergamos, I should say. It says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works where you dwell," he was saying to the folks in Pergamos. "I know you dwell where Satan's throne is," so I would assume that could be spiritual and possibly physically speaking, even Rome. "And you hold fast to my name." See, it said those people held fast to God's name. "And you didn't deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr and he was killed among you where Satan dwells." He said, "You have not denied my name." I remember when I first came to church back in the 70s, back in New Orleans, we used to go to church in a movie theater in New Orleans. I think it was the Fox Theater, if I remember right. But it would be there every Saturday morning at about, I think it was 10:30, or 10 or 10:30 would be church services. And I remember, you know, going there with my suit and so forth to a movie theater in New Orleans. I remember one day I was at one of my accounts, and I was in the purchasing department, and we were all, in, you know, talking. And this man, who I didn't even know, some sales rep, was there, and he looked at me and said, "Don't I see you over at the Fox Theater every Saturday morning? What are you doing there?" And I remember so well mumbling something and just getting out of there as quick as I could. And I went back and hid in the storeroom. Now, what in the world would it matter for me to say, "Well, I go to church there"? But no, I went and hid in the storeroom for a while, and then I came back and was relieved to see he was gone. Because I was afraid to mention that I went to church on Saturday in a movie theater. You know, it is a little odd to wear a suit to a movie theater on Saturday morning at 10:30. He was just asking a logical question. And I panicked and went and hid in the storeroom. And I'd like to say that's the last mistake I ever made, but no, not quite. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, talking about the church of Philadelphia. And, you know, everybody wants to be a Philadelphian. No one wants to be any of the others, it doesn't seem like. And, you know, I want to be a Philadelphian, but I actually want to be in the kingdom, and I'm sure you all do. But we can all talk about how Philadelphian we are and how Laodicean everyone else is, which I've heard said before, and not in here, thankfully, and not even in, you know, our group. I have never heard it said. But I've read and heard things where people talked about, you know, how they had, you know, they were the elite of the elite. So I guess we're elite. We're just not the elite of the elite. That sounds pretty good to me. It says, "I know your works," verse 8. "See, I've set before you an open door," God said, "that no one can shut it, for you have little strength, and you have kept my word," and notice what it said, "and you have not denied my name." Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him," or her, "my new name." We don't know. It doesn't say what that name is, does it? But we just want to have it. God's name. And then Revelation 14. Verse 1 through 3. Talking about the 144,000. It says, "Then I looked," verse 1, "and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads," meaning they were God's people in symbolic sense. It was showing it had God's name written on their foreheads. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing with harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They had God's name on their forehead. So what does it mean to hallow God? I think it's clear and obvious. Anyone who claims to be a Christian, anyone in the Church of God, rather than worry about others, we need to look at ourselves. And we need to realize that our lives, just like we wore a shirt that says Christian. The problem is, it's not a shirt, it's our life, isn't it? Because everything we do God's way honors and hallows His name, and everything we do against God dishonors the name of God. You know, Exodus 20, verse 7, which we read at the beginning, says God's name has a responsibility. When we covenant with God, we take His name. Let's close by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. You know, as I gave this sermon, I just felt pretty small, because I think all of us look at ourselves and realize how far short we come and how thankful we can be that we have a God that's willing to forgive us. But here is in Hebrews 12, it was talking about the Ten Commandments were given and so forth, and all the mighty thunder and lightning, and what a powerful vision and scene it was when God gave His Ten Commandments. But it says in verse 22, "But even though that was so amazing, you, Christians," He said, "you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." So you've come, Christians have come to something even much bigger and greater and more powerful than Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. See, if we hallow God's name, if God can forgive, and He will, you know, forgive us of our sins when we repent, when we go before God, when we honor God, we are coming before the Almighty throne of God. And Christians, as it says, are called to be different. The difference is that a Christian, in our lives, our God, our job, or our duty, I guess you could say, is to hallow the name of God. And hallowing God's name means honoring God by the lives we live. Well, it's been great being here, and I certainly hope it's not as long next time before I'm back, but hope you have a great rest of the day and appreciate your attention.